Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to start in Acts chapter 2. Father, we are thankful for this camp, and it's a lovely facility. We've been very comfortable. We're thankful for the staff that have made our wants their interest. We're thankful for the board that has planned this conference and a lot of people that have done a lot of work even before we got here, making things organized, and for the many that are chipping in and helping and doing work during this week. And we know this is all an example of our great head working through his body, working to edify us and to help us and encourage us. And so we thank thee. And we do pray, Father, that the saints would have much enjoyment today in the fellowship one with another, and especially as we look into thy word. Give help to Brother Steve as he teaches up the hill, and whoever's teaching the children this session, we pray help them, Father, and help us as we look into the word too by thy Spirit. We give thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2. This being our final session, I want to kind of go off on a celebratory note. Now, by rights, you know that many of you have been here every day, and that's good. You ought to get a T-shirt by now or a coffee mug or something, but I don't have any monogrammed Ozark seminar materials to dispense, so maybe you can put that on the comment card for Brother Dave for next year. But in any case, I do thank you for your interest in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, I want to start out looking at two very familiar descriptions of the Lord Jesus, and don't want to spend too much time on them because then I want to get to another description of him that's used in the epistles. We're going to go to Colossians 1 in a little while and consider the Lord Jesus as the head. But right now, initially in the book of Acts chapter 2, we want to think of him as Lord and Christ. And so just a scripture here in Acts chapter 2, we're breaking in on Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, what some refer to as the birthday of the church. And it says there, verse 33. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it is interesting to consider what our Lord is doing now and what titles he bears. And we know that we've already considered, just to sort of look back and take stock of where we are, we've thought of the Lord from 1 Timothy 2 as the mediator, that he is the one who effects reconciliation between God and man. And then we thought about him as the advocate from 1 John chapter 2, that he is the advocate who, based on that work of his propitiatory sacrifice, maintains our justification before God. No one can lay a charge to God's elect. It is God who justifies us through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought also about the Lord Jesus as the high priest, who is sympathizing with us and who enables fellowship or communion with God. He prays for us, we noted. And yesterday we were thinking also about him as the captain of our salvation. That's associated with glorification, because the captain of salvation, according to Hebrews 2, is bringing many sons unto glory. And finally, yesterday we thought of him as the forerunner who has entered into the holiest of all. He's entered in behind the veil, and our anchor is fixed there. We have a hope that's an anchor. That, in other words, we're not moored in the shifting sands of this world. We are anchored in already the heavenlies through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work. It's sure that we're going to arrive in heaven because our forerunner has entered in. And I said that speaks to our security in Christ. Now, when we think about verse 36, which we read here, this is one of those marvelous statements that you get in the early chapters of Acts that contrasts what the Jews at Jerusalem, what the leadership in particular, thought of the Lord Jesus versus what God thought of him. And you notice this is a major theme, both in this sermon in Acts 2, and also in the teaching in Acts 3 and 4, and finally the teaching in Acts 5. And there are these contrasting statements, like later Peter will say that you killed the Prince of Life, and you desired a murderer to be granted to you. There's a real contrast there, isn't there? That the author of life, as the word actually is, the one from whom all life proceeds, is the one whom they killed. And yet they wanted a murderer, one who illicitly takes life. Now, that of course shows you the absurdity of sin, or as one brother said in an earlier book, the irrationalism of infidelity. That when people don't believe in God, they're turned from the truth, and they are turned to fables. So when people depart from the light, they get into all kinds of darkness, right? Like the old saying goes, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Well, that goes for God's truth. If you're not rooted in the Lord Jesus, who is the truth, you're going to be in error because He is the truth. And there's no other way to arrive at the truth. So these people that talk about looking for another truth or a truth outside of Christ, they're on a fool's errand. They are on a chaotic adventure that's not going to result in anything beneficial to them. Sorry to bring in Cervantes this early in the morning, but in any case. Acts 2:36, therefore, brings in this contrast. That Israel is to know this Jesus whom they crucified. Now think of that. Not just this Jesus whom you killed or whom you murdered even, but this Jesus whom you crucified. And crucifixion in the Bible is not just a means of putting someone to death. It is a value judgment. After all, there have been many different ways devised to execute people, and you can find different ways in the Bible even where people are executed, most notably stoning or perhaps being beheaded. Those are two very common methods of execution in the countries where the Bible was written. And yet, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, they killed him in a way that was not only calculated to inflict maximum torture, but it was a declarative statement. Because even in the Jewish law, Galatians 3 reminds us, quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So by hanging the Lord Jesus on this tree, by crucifying him, in the Jewish mind, they're putting Jesus of Nazareth under the curse of God. That was very important to Israel, of course. You remember when they came into the land, they were to go to that place Shechem, whose name is derived from the word shoulder, because Shechem, where it sits in between two mountains, kind of looks like your shoulder blades, if you're imaginative and have a good topographical scene before you, a satellite map or whatever. But you can go there to Shechem, and it's like a place of decision. You've got Mount Ebal on one side, Mount Gerizim on the other. And when they came into the land, part of the tribes were to stand on Mount Ebal and part on Mount Gerizim. And Deuteronomy tells you all this. They were to chant antiphonally the blessings and cursings of the law. This is what's going to happen if you obey the Lord. This is what's going to happen if you disobey the Lord. Again, coming to that place, Joshua makes the question, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Again, you fast forward to Rehoboam's day, the son of King Solomon. And there the decision is made. Are you going to side with David and his household? Or are you going to break away and follow Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? So Shechem in the Bible repeatedly is the place of decision. And not less so when we come to John chapter 4. In the New Testament, its name is slightly different. It's called Sychar, but it's the same place, basically. When that woman at the well meets the Lord Jesus, she's confronted with a decision, right? You've had six, you've had five husbands, and the one you're now living with isn't your husband. I got a little bit nervous this morning because in the announcements, our dear brother referred to my wife by her maiden name. So I thought, oh no, people are going to think there's a problem here, you know. But this woman at the well, she really did have marital problems. I mean, to quote the old country song, she was looking for love in all the wrong places. And she had been disappointed, right? She was on her sixth man, and he didn't even have the decency to try and make any kind of a semblance of making her an honest woman. But see, it was the seventh man that came to her. He made the difference. She said, come see a man. Not a man who makes vain and idle promises like so many other men have made to me. Not a man who takes me and uses me for the gratification of his own lusts and pleasures. Not a man who says, I love you, but treats me selfishly. Not a man who makes promises, but then he's not there to keep them. A man who told me everything I ever did. Now, how is that comforting? Especially when you've lived a life like this woman must have lived. Especially with that kind of checkered moral past. How is somebody knowing everything about you, how is that a comfort? Well, here's the thing. Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior knows all about us. Knows the good, the bad, and the ugly. Unless, apart from Christ, there's a whole lot of ugly, right? We are sinners, steeped in sin. We are morally depraved. And the Lord knows it. He knows the very worst things about us. And yet the Lord loves us unconditionally and is able to come out in His love and say, I don't love your sin. I died for your sin. I died to remove your sin. I died to put that sin away so that I could have a relationship with you. And she said, this is the man I want now. Come hear this man. And the town indeed found when they came to him, Samaritans though they were. We heard about how the Jews didn't think much of the Samaritans in one of Brother Brian's messages yesterday. And how they would come and they say, now we believe. Not because of your testimony only, but because we've heard him ourselves. You know, that's always the goal with witnessing. We don't want, or preaching for that matter, we don't want people's faith to stand in our word, in our opinion, in what we say about the Lord Jesus, even though we strive to be accurate and we want to give the word of God to people. But we want people's faith to stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because invariably, if people look to us, they'll be disappointed, right? Invariably, we will make mistakes. We will fail. We will sin. That's what we do. But the goal, of course, is what Paul said of himself in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So yes, you can have your heroes to a point. You can have brothers or sisters you look up to, that you respect, that are an encouragement to you. But always remember, their example is only of value insofar as they're imitating Christ, insofar as they reflect Christ. That goes for me. That goes for Brother Brian. Brother Steve would say the same. Any brother or sister who has influence over other believers, who understands the Scripture, would say the same thing. We want people's faith to stand in Christ without any human mediator, because He's the one mediator, as we've already talked about this week. So in saying that He was crucified, those curses that were chanted from Mount Gerizim, those curses were thought to rest upon the Lord. Hanging Him on a tree is saying, this is what happens when you depart from God. This is what happens when you break the law of God. Except the irony is that the Lord Jesus never departed from the will of the Father and never broke the law of God, and in fact fulfilled the law of God. And yet they would show their attitude toward Him. Israel would say, we don't want Thank you. One of the ways that the post-biblical rabbinic sages, that is, rabbis who came after the time of the New Testament, one of the ways they refer to the Lord Jesus is they call him the Hanged One. And of course, it's not a compliment. It's referring back to the fact that he was crucified. And they're saying, this person, I mean, it's sort of like saying, you know, this is a person who got the electric chair. You know, it's never a good thing. I mean, if you say, well, I had my uncle Lucius, but, you know, he ended up in the electric chair. You're not going to think, oh, well, he must have done great things in society, right? You're going to assume, oh, was he one of John Dillinger's gang, or what did he do, Keith? You know, how did he end up in the chair? You say he got the chair, or he got the gas chamber. That has negative, pejorative connotation, right? Well, saying the Hanged One, they're emphasizing, this is the one under a curse to us. So here in chapter 2, verse 36 of Acts, we read, this Jesus, that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, what's God done with him? He's made him both Lord and Christ. Imagine that. Lord. Now, of course, it has the connotation of sovereign master. It has the connotation of one who's in charge. But on Jewish ears, Lord is even more than that. This is saying that he is divine. This is saying that he's God. When every tongue confesses in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ is Lord, the whole universe isn't just going to acknowledge, yes, Jesus is supreme, yes, he's all-powerful, yes, his enemies can't stand against him, yes, he's the victor, he's triumphed over every foe. That's all true, of course, but even more, they're proclaiming him by proclaiming him Lord. They're saying he is Jehovah. He is Yahweh, as others would translate it. He is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And so God has raised him up and made him both Lord, given him, of course he always was Lord, but the idea is here he's been given a place where everyone must acknowledge Jesus is Lord. This is who he is. By raising him up, God has declared him to be Lord. Now, you know, Romans says basically the same thing, doesn't it, in Romans 1:4, when it says, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was saying many things. It was saying Jesus was everything he claimed to be. Jesus is mightier than death. The sacrifice the Lord Jesus offered has been accepted. Jesus wasn't a liar. Jesus is a true prophet. He said he would lay down his life. He said he would take it up again. But it's also saying Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. It was impossible that he be held by the bands of death. Acts chapter 2 tells us that earlier. So he's raised up and declared to be Lord and Christ. Now already he had been called Christ by numerous people. Like, for instance, the woman at the well said, when she sort of got herself into a theological conundrum, because as was pointed out, she wasn't the most religious woman in the world, but it's amazing how people can turn on the old faith when they get confronted with the gospel. And suddenly, they become more Catholic than the Pope. You know, they may not have been to Mass in 30 years, but suddenly, all of the catechism and all of what they learned from Mother Angelica on Catholic TV or whatever, that all comes flooding back, and you think you're arguing with an apologist from the Vatican or something. Well, similarly, the woman at the well kept raising these smoke screens. Well, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You say it's Jerusalem, we say Mount Gerizim. And the Lord keeps going around the smoke screens and getting more and more pointedly personal to her. You ever notice that's how it is when you're witnessing to somebody? They start asking you about the Aborigines. You know, what about the Aborigines in Australia who've never heard? Now, By the way, I think Brother Ian would confirm many of the Aborigines in Australia have heard the gospel by now, okay? We're in the 21st century, and thanks be to God, every year, fewer and fewer people in the world have not heard the gospel. They still exist. We still need missionaries to go out and take the word of God to them. We need people to go out and preach the gospel in all the corners of the world. And so we pray, Lord of the harvest, send more workers into the harvest field. But getting back to our point, I'm witnessing to somebody, I'm talking to them about their need of a Savior, and suddenly they care about a native people all the way on the other side of the world. Isn't that ironic? 5 minutes previously, they didn't give two straws about the Aborigines. They couldn't have told you three factoids about the Aborigines. But now suddenly that you're talking about sin and judgment and righteousness to come, oh, they want to talk about this or that, or they want to talk about evolution, or they want to talk about whatever the issue is, politics or something else. They're trying to evade. Well, that's what the woman in John 4 is doing. And finally, she gets exasperated and she says, well, I know Messiah, which is the Hebrew form of Christ. I know Messiah. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And the Lord said, I that speak unto thee am He. So there were many people that would come to Jesus who was called Christ. There were many people that owned Him to be Christ. John chapter 1, when the first disciples were called, Andrew finding his brother Peter, and Philip going to Nathanael and said, you know, we have found Him that is the Christ. So it's not that the term Christ, the title Christ, the anointed one, the special Savior coming from God. Anointing in the Bible was marking somebody out for office. If you were a prophet, a priest, or a king in the Old Testament, when you were invested in that job, they anointed you with oil. They poured oil over your head. So the Christ or the Messiah is the anointed one, the one who would be prophet, priest, and king, the one who would come in and bring all of God's purposes to pass. People had associated that with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had made messianic claims. But now, by the resurrection, it is declared before the whole universe. Jesus is God. He's Lord, the sovereign master, the judge of all the earth, the one by whom God is going to judge the whole world one day. And He's also Christ. He's also the one come from God to complete all of God's purposes, to fulfill every promise, to bring in all of God's will for the world. So what do men say about Jesus? He's vile. He's the lowest. He's the worst type of criminal. He's the hanged one. He's under a curse. What does God say about Him? No, I'll raise Him up. I will take Him to the absolute pinnacle of power and glory and give Him the very biggest, most important jobs, the largest responsibilities in the universe. I have made Him both Lord and Christ. Imagine that. What a reversal. And it really shows you what repentance is. That repentance is a complete change of mind, changing your mind about yourself and changing your mind about God. And these people were cut to the heart, it says. You know, previous to that message, they thought they were pretty good. Well, here we are, religious people come up to enjoy the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost at Jerusalem. They thought they were pretty good. And then they heard, no, the nation's just taken the Son of God, the Messiah, and crucified Him. And now He's been raised to the highest position. It's sort of like saying, you know, that you go to work on Monday and there's Melvin and you dislike Melvin. And so you say to your coworker, Bob, you know, pardon me if there's any Melvins here. This is any resemblance to a real Melvin is purely coincidental. But you go in and you say to Bob at the coffee break, you know, I can't abide Melvin. He's just a terrible person. And I don't know why he's in this company. They ought to give him the sack, you know, put him out to pasture. And then you find out, oh, you didn't get the company memo? Melvin has been elevated to be CEO of the company. Now, what would you say? You'd spit your donut out and spill your coffee and say, oh, what I meant to say was, Melvin, please let me keep my job, right? Now, it's worse than that. Here you said you've been waiting for the Messiah. You've been waiting for the Savior come from God all through these centuries. You're the people of God and you're just getting things ready for Him, right? And yet, not only did you miss His coming, at His coming, rather than bow, you crucified Him. I mean, what does that say about human beings? It says that we can't save ourselves, surely. Because when God came down to walk in our midst, the best thing that Jews and Gentiles could unite to do for Him was to put Him to death on the cross. So salvation isn't of man, to be sure. Salvation's of the Lord. And isn't it wonderful grace that rather than Peter saying, well, you know, actually, this message goes one way. I'm just here to pronounce judgment. I'm kind of like Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. No hope for you all. You've sinned too badly to be forgiven. No, even deicide, even killing the Son of God, even rejection of the Messiah was something God was prepared to forgive. If they would change their mind about Him and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and publicly own that, then what they had done in believing on the Lord Jesus for salvation, publicly show the world that by being baptized. And so God brought in a mighty harvest to the church on that first Pentecost day, 3,000 people saved. Well, I suspect we're very familiar with the Lord's titles as Lord and Christ. In fact, they're undoubtedly daily upon our lips. And indeed, we need to remember and commonly use those titles of our Lord because He has earned those titles. They are not just reflective of who He is. Of course, intrinsically and essentially, He is Lord. He is God. And He is Messiah. And yet, think of what it cost the Lord to manifest that to the world, that He had to come and die on the cross. So, I'm not saying there aren't instances where we merely refer to the Lord Jesus as Jesus, especially when we're reading Scripture or talking historically. Often we just say the name Jesus or just the name Jesus Christ. But certainly for believers who love the Lord, it ought to be a great pleasure to us to get a jump on what the whole universe is going to do one day. One day everyone's going to be compelled to say Jesus is Lord. Isn't it wonderful that you and I can freely say it from our hearts now, Jesus is Lord. We can call Him the Lord Jesus Christ because He is our Lord. And He is the Christ sent to Israel, but not just to Israel. He's the Savior of the world, the Bible says in John 4 and elsewhere. So we're very familiar with those titles. And each of the titles I've linked to a doctrine, mediator to reconciliation, advocate to justification, high priest to communion, captain of salvation to glorification, and forerunner to security. So what would we link Lord and Christ to? I want to link that to vindication. Because what Peter is saying is that by raising the Lord Jesus up, not just in the resurrection from the dead, that of course was the beginning of it. But you remember the flip side of the resurrection is that after showing Himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days, the Lord Jesus then ascended back to heaven. And in the ascension, the Lord Jesus has entered into what He ought to have. Okay, so the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven. Let's just go to a couple of scriptures real quick to see what He's entered into. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So there's a wonderful phrase here taken from Deborah and Barak's song back in Judah chapter 5 and referred to again in Psalm 68. Those two passages are brought together in quotation here. And yet the Spirit of God sovereignly changes it because Psalm 68 says that He led His captivity captive and received gifts from men. Now, when you think about somebody winning a battle in the ancient world, when they won the battle, they despoiled their enemies. This is a novel concept because nowadays we spend $5 billion bombing the stuffing out of them and then we go and rebuild the country, right? That's kind of, and I realize there are geopolitical reasons why we do that. But in the ancient world, it was a lot more bare knuckle in some ways, okay? You go in, you conquer the city, you kill their men, you take the women and children away as your slaves. You take the best of their garments, you take their treasure, you take the spoil. That's what the old saying is. To the victors go the spoils. And yet this is how our Lord Jesus is. Even in the moment in supreme triumph, ascending up on high, leading captivity captive, here is the victor. Here is the captain of salvation who's defeated every foe. Here is the strong man who bound the other strong man who wasn't as strong as he and despoiled his goods. And then what does he turn around and do? He turns around and rewards others. He turns around and shares the spoils. He has that spirit that we see earlier in history in David, his illustrious ancestor, according to his human lineage, where David, when they're pursuing the tribes that had taken away their wives and children and their stuff, and there are some, you remember, that were faint, they couldn't go on. And he said, okay, you stay here with the baggage, and I'll take the Green Berets, the Army Rangers, the Navy SEALs, the whatever, the SAS. I'll take them with me to go get the stuff back. And when they come back, David's men say, well, we shouldn't give anything to those guys who didn't go along with us to finish the fight. I mean, those guys, their cardio was abominable. I mean, they really ought to consider joining Planet Fitness, you know? Because when chips were down, they didn't go out to the fight. They were there huffing and puffing and saying, David, I can't go on. Kind of like me every time I go up to the dining hall here. But anyway, there they were huffing and puffing and they said, don't give them any spoil. And David said, no, we're going to give them the same reward as those who went out to the fight. But guess what, my brother, my sister? You didn't defeat death. You didn't defeat the grave. You didn't defeat sin. You didn't defeat hell. Neither did I. But the Lord Jesus, who's triumphed over them, he turns around and shares the spoils with us. He ascends up on high and gives gifts to men. One more passage about his ascension, his exaltation. And there are many, many we could refer to. You know, Hebrews speaks about him being on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's just go to 1 Peter 3, verse 22. A verse that my mutual friend with Brother Brian, our mutual friend Boyd Nicholson Sr., used to keep this verse in his passport. And he had some stories of God's wonderful providence in their travels that it reminded him in going cross borders and dealing with governments who was really in charge. But you look at 1 Peter 3, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. That's the place, you know, of position, of authority, of power. He is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So when we think about the ascension of the Lord Jesus, we could, of course, speak about his sovereignty as well on this point. But I say vindication because of that contrast that is made. You crucified the Lord Jesus, but God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's been vindicated. He's gone into the highest pinnacle of power and authority, and he has been owned by principalities and powers to be both Lord and Christ. And humanity's a little bit behind the times, but we're going to catch up one day soon, believe me, when we're going to see every knee bow and every tongue confess the lordship of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to think of his vindication. Wonderful to think that he shares this glory with us. Now, in the time remaining, which is about a half an hour, in the time remaining, we want to go back to Colossians 1 and the final office, work, title of our Lord that we want to think about in regard to his unfinished work, as we called it, is the Lord Jesus as the head. And so we go back to Colossians 1, and for context's sake, I want to start at verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or has outfitted us, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now we see there in verse 18, the Lord Jesus is called the head. Not the only place in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus is called the head. And I end with this title of the Lord Jesus, this metaphor describing the Lord Jesus, because I see immense practical value in this concept of the headship of Christ. I think every believer can find daily comfort and daily guidance in the fact that the Lord Jesus is the head. And if we want to link the head with a doctrine or a broader concept, the way we've linked the other offices, I would link the head with wisdom and authority. Wisdom and authority. Because after all, you can think of the way we use the word head most commonly in the English language, and the New Testament bears this out as well, that we can speak about the head of the body as it does here. And of course, what we're talking about is that part that rests nicely atop your shoulders, unless you're Marie Antoinette or someone, right? That part that God puts on top of your body. And as my mother was fond of saying to me when I was a teenager, use your head for more than a hat rack, okay? And what she meant by that was, of course, that in relation to the body, the head gives guidance and direction, doesn't it? In fact, we find out as we go through the scriptures and we read about the Lord Jesus being the head of the body, we can just nip back for a moment, keep your finger in Ephesians, but go back to Ephesians 4. Keep your finger in Colossians, I mean, but go back to Ephesians 4. He says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Or we can go back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Colossians chapter 2, 19. And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now, what's it saying? Well, the idea is that any growth and any energy and any progress made in your body is coming from your head. Now, we know that. Don't we? It's too bad Brother Steve Price isn't teaching this class, because he could launch into a learned medical discourse now about all the things that the brain does in your body and all the electrical signals that it's sending out down our neurological system, and that every part of our body is touched by the work of that head. And the body is telling my kidneys to work, my liver to work. It's telling the pancreas to work and the Isles of Langerhans within the pancreas. No, that's not in the Bahamas. That's in your pancreas and involved in the production of insulin. And telling all the different interlocking systems and parts of our bodies to work. And that progress of the body, it's all coming from the head. If you have people like those described in Colossians 2:19 who aren't holding the head, if you have, in other words, some kind of interruption between the function of the head and the body, you're in trouble. Now, she just passed, I understand, I think it's the 50th anniversary of her injury, but Johnny Erickson Tada, the famous writer and radio commentator, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has just passed the 50th anniversary of the time when she dove into a lake, and she suffered an injury of the spinal cord and became a quadriplegic. Now, the Lord has done incredible things through that injury, and she has helped so many people who have had difficult physical situations and handicaps come into their life, and she continues to, on a regular basis, have conferences with people dealing with those issues, or carries up a running correspondence with another number of people. Some of you know my friend Daniel Stratman. He and his family, originally from the St. Louis area, now living in the Phoenix, Arizona area. And Daniel was injured in an anesthesia accident when he was 12 and became overnight profoundly handicapped. Well, Daniel and his family have been helped by Johnny and have participated in some of her conferences and giving their testimony, and they've been used of the Lord that way. So she's had a marvelous ministry. But you think about what happened to her in that injury. I'm not talking about all the good things God brought out of it. I'm just saying physiologically, what happens when the signals in the brain aren't now being conveyed down your spinal cord to the rest of your body? Well, if I start going like this with my hand, my brain is telling my hand to do that, okay? Even people that develop tremors, though they're not consciously telling themselves to do that, there's something going from their brain that's amiss, that's sending out the wrong signal, and therefore it's resulting in a tremor, isn't it? So whatever movement, hands, legs, we'll do the hokey pokey here in a minute, you know, we'll turn ourselves about or whatever. That's all coming down from the brain, right? But Johnny Erickson Tada, she now has something that's impeding the signal from the brain to the body. To borrow the figure in Colossians 2:19, there are some not holding the head. There are some, in other words, saying, we don't like the signals that Jesus Christ the Lord is giving out. We want to find our own way. There's other ways to God. There's other spiritual disciplines one can get into. Some of those are esoteric, like what he talks about in chapter 1. Others are more ritualistic, talking about the Judaizing elements in chapter 2. But we'll come to God some other way. And Paul says, no, in actuality, what you've done there is you're not holding the head. You're a spiritual quadriplegic. And you can't really do anything before God that way. If you don't listen to the head, there's not going to be growth in the body. There's not going to be the kind of movement in the body that God wants. And in fact, one of the unfortunate side effects of quadriplegia is atrophy. That parts of your body that are no longer getting signals, they just waste away. So, you know, it's kind of the same thing with cerebral palsy, my particular malady, that there are parts of my body that are rigorously strong. That you could try to straighten these parts of my body, and because the muscles are so tight, so strong, you couldn't possibly straighten them without perhaps tearing my muscle from the bone or something, you know, ripping a ligament or a tendon. And please, let's avoid that here at Ozark Family Camp. It might diminish my enjoyment of the rest of the week's activities. But anyway, there are other parts of my body, you know, that are so weak. A good doctor back when I was 11 years old did a little bit of a Z incision on a tendon on the back of my biceps femoris, commonly called the hamstring. That's why if I get into a lazy boy chair, I can't get out of it by myself, with my feet up at least. Because those muscles that pull your legs back in, that bend your legs back in, they completely don't work on my body. They atrophy. They don't get the right signals, and so they're completely undeveloped and without strength. So I happily, now I have one of those remote control lazy boys. So, you know, that's American ingenuity right there. I can just push a button and put my feet up and down. But in the old days, I'd be sitting there, Naomi, come get me out of lazy boy, you know. And since I drink a lot of tea, sometimes it was really urgent. Naomi! No, anyway. But the Lord works that out. He's given me a good help meet there. But you can see what that is spiritually. That here's the head. That in that metaphor of the body, he's giving the impulses, he's giving the energy, he's giving the life that develops the rest of the body. And if you're not attached to the head, you're not going to have that life. Now, in ways, it's similar to the Lord's metaphor of John 15. I am the true vine, you are the branches, right? It's abiding in that vine. It's being connected to that life source that gives us our spiritual life. But there's another way in which we use the word head, and which the Bible uses it as well. And that is also not just a wisdom source, but an authority source as well. And we'll use that as well. We'll talk about Justin Trudeau, for example, the Prime Minister of Canada. We'll say he's the head of state. Or Donald Trump, President of the United States. He's the head of the executive department. We'll use the word that way. Or we can say, and there was a man, I forget his name, he died the other day, but he was the head of Costco. Now, what we mean by that is we're not picturing that there's literally a giant head on top of a Costco box store, you know? Like, there's this head looking at you when you pull in the parking lot. Oh, come in! We're having a sale! I mean, I'd be running to Walmart if it were me, you know, or BJ's or something, I don't know. But that would be kind of grotesque, right? No. You say, when you use the word head that way, Keith, you're saying this person's in charge. This person has the authority. And of course, we think about how 1 Corinthians 11 uses that expression. And often it gets controversial in our day because people talk about the fact that the Bible says that the man is the head of woman, that God has established male leadership. And I don't have to tell you, that's controversial. Even the very idea of maleness and femaleness is getting to be controversial in our depraved, fallen, twisted, perverted world. But God established it for our good. And headship, of course, does not mean that this person is inherently of more value than someone else, or that the person who's submitting is of lesser value. I say that because 1 Corinthians 11 says that the head of Christ is God. Now, the last time I checked the Bible, the Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And the Jews took up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. And indeed, you go through the Scriptures, and you find out that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, being one God in three persons, they are co-equal, right? And yet, in the economy of salvation, in the work God is doing in this world, the Lord Jesus took a submissive place to his Father. The Lord Jesus said, "The Father's going to be my head, my authority source." Well, guess what? The Lord Jesus is man's head, according to 1 Corinthians 11. So, yes, it's true that man is the head of woman, that woman ought to submit to man, but man has his head too. And that means that man ought to exercise his headship in cognizance, in the knowledge of his head, the Lord Jesus. It's sort of like in business, that you've got a manager in your office. And the manager is responsible for your duties, for what you're doing. I used to work in the car rental industry, and I worked in a car rental office, and I had to do what the manager told me. But the manager had to give an account periodically to the head of the company for what was happening. And included in that was how he was treating the people that were under him. So men have a great privilege in leadership in being the head of the woman, particularly when we talk about the family or when we talk about the local church. But we have to remember, we have to give an account to our head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our authority, isn't he? He's why we do what we do. He's the reason why we don't degenerate into selfishness, ideally, and tyranny and authoritarianism. That's at least the goal. Not that any one of us aren't capable of being selfish. I know I certainly am. And we fight it, don't we? But we have to fight it because we always are looking to our head and saying, the Lord Jesus is our head. He's the one who's in authority. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who sets the parameters for my family. He's the one who has a will for me and for my wife and for children if God gives them, or if you're a single person. He's the one who's over me. I'm not just an island unto myself. I'm not out here just doing it on my own. The Lord Jesus is my head. Now, you bring those two ideas together. The fact that the Lord Jesus is the authority, and the Lord Jesus is also the wisdom source. And you can begin to see how vastly practical that is in our lives. Now notice this headship is linked to a body. Colossians 1:18 says, He is the head of the body, the church. You know, that is God's great work on earth today. I'm not terribly concerned about whoever is head of the United States. I mean, not to say I don't pray for them. Not to say I don't realize there's practical implication to whoever is in that position. But ultimately, I look above that and I say, you know what? The Lord raises up the powers that be. The Lord raises up kings and presidents and those who are in authority. He can put them down as well. So I pray for them, first of all, to get saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth, as 1 Timothy 2 would enjoin me to. And I pray for them also to rule justly and to rule in keeping with the ideas of the one who is even above them. But I don't get excited about politics. I don't get too distraught about Vladimir Putin or about anybody in the Middle East or in South America or any other part of the world. Because these are just men. They come and go. And the Lord raises them up and allows them to do what they do. And whatever good they do, the Lord uses it. And whatever nefarious things they do, the Lord uses that as well. The Lord can turn it to good. Like Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So there's a great comfort in that. But even as we talk of that, there's something bigger than the White House. There's something bigger than Parliament Hill in Ottawa. There's something bigger than the Champs-Élysées or the Kremlin or whatever area of power, 10 Downing Street, that you want to talk about. That is the church. This multinational, transnational entity that God has established. In fact, it's not only transnational, it's trans-time, trans-temporal, trans-century, whatever way you say that, because it's been going on from the day of Pentecost, and the Lord Himself has said, I will build my church. And the number one thing He's doing in the world today is building that church. So that if my job is in civil service, is in government, I have to do it with respect to the higher authority, that the head of the body is building His church, is using His church. If I'm looking at my family situation, it's in reference to what the head of the body is doing. How am I going to bring my body to know the head? How am I going to present the gospel to them? How am I going to bring them to where they can hear the word of God and grow in Him? Because the Lord is the head of the body. Now, we get some poignant little pictures of this in the New Testament. I like to think about the day that Saul of Tarsus came to Christ, the day that the Lord laid hold of him, the day that he was saved. Remember, Saul of Tarsus, as the Bible says, was still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. He wanted to kill believers. In fact, he was very contrite after his conversion. He kept referring to himself as the chief of sinners. Why? Because I persecuted the church. He said, I wasted it. He said on one occasion when he was giving his testimony, I thought to do many things against the name of Christ. And he made havoc of the church, the Bible says. So there he was going down the superhighway to Damascus with letters from the high priesthood wanting to root out the Christians and destroy them. They were called the Way in those days. And he wanted to destroy them. And you remember that a light shone above the brightness of the noonday sun.
and struck him blind, and the men with him fell down to the ground, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now again, a name repeated in Semitic languages, or Semitic people who thought Semitically, is something that describes for us intense emotion. And you can think about Saul, that the Lord could just strike this man down and kill him. The Lord had every right to do that. You remember there was another persecutor later in the Bible, a few chapters later in Acts chapter 12. This is in Acts 9. But just fast forward to Acts chapter 12. Herod is making a speech. And the people that are getting their food from Herod, they want to stay in good with Herod. So they start trying to flatter him, and they start chanting, the voice of a God and not a man, the voice of a God and not a man. And you know what Herod did? Well, the Bible doesn't say this exactly. It doesn't tell us what expression was on his face. But I could see in my own imagination, Herod standing there like, you know, I am all that. You got it. I'm the man. Yeah, you got it. I'm like a god to you. You depend on your living for me. And the Lord struck him dead, the Bible says. And he was eaten of worms. Now that same man earlier in the chapter put James to death with the sword and put Peter in prison and would have done the same to him if God hadn't effected a celestial rescue. He sent angels to let Peter out of prison, right? And God struck down that persecutor with death. God's sovereign. And He reserves the right to visit judgment on people. We know God reached out to the Herods, to the different members of that family, in the course of time. And even later in Acts 26, another Herod, Herod Agrippa, he would be reached with Paul's own testimony. So it's not that God's against kings or God's against the wicked and the persecutor and God's right away going to strike them down. He had had light, but he rejected that light and God said, all right, I'm going to strike you down. But Saul was persecuting, and yet he hadn't crossed the line yet. He said later, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he heard that voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, of course, it's not in the past tense. So even if we could say, well, Saul knew Jesus of Nazareth when he walked on the earth as a historic man, if he had persecuted him in the past, he'd be using a past tense, right? Well, we have no proof that Saul ever met the Lord Jesus while he walked on the earth, before Calvary, that is. But he uses a present tense. Why are you persecuting me? Why is this happening right now that you're persecuting me? And somebody might say, well, Lord, how could Saul persecute you right now? After all, you're up in heaven. That preacher at Ozark read the scriptures that tell us so. You've entered into heaven. You're seated on the right hand of God. Saul can't touch you. He can't get to you. What do you mean he's persecuting you? Well, of course, it wasn't the Lord himself in his glorified body that is sitting in heaven on the right hand of the Father today. It wasn't him directly that Saul was persecuting. Saul was persecuting his people, right? The Lord's people, the body of Christ. And in persecuting those people, the Lord Jesus, though he was the head in heaven, do you know what he was saying? Even though you're touching those people down there in Judea and down there in Jerusalem and down there in Samaria, and now you're trying to go to the uttermost parts of the earth to persecute them, imagine that. It was kind of like the reverse Great Commission. I'm not going to preach the gospel starting at Judea and Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm going to destroy the Christians there. But God said, no, you're not. I'm going to intervene. And as the hymn writer says, I'm going to stop your mad career. I'm going to intervene and show you who I am, show you my glory, show you you've been all wrong about me. Because when Saul asked, who art thou, Lord? I mean, Saul was no dummy. He was top of the class, you know, summa cum laude, graduated with highest honors, Brock University, that's in St. Catharines, or University of Missouri, or University of Oklahoma, or Oklahoma State, where I don't know where you matriculated from, Brother Paul. Well, whatever your school is, He was the top honor graduate equivalent of that day. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was the rising star in rabbinic Judaism. Galatians 1, he says, I excelled many of my contemporaries in Judaism. He was a bright boy, and he knew if there's a light coming from heaven that's brighter than the sun, and somebody speaking from heaven, guess who it is? It's Jehovah. It's the Lord God of Israel speaking to me. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And in an instant, his entire worldview was changed. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. In other words, previously, he hated the name of Jesus. Previously, he wanted to wipe out the name of Jesus. He wanted to destroy anybody that sort of said they were a follower of Jesus. And now he was hearing that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. That Jesus is the exalted, glorified Son of God. That he's God himself. And it changed everything. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the right order. You know, you believe on the Lord Jesus, and then you serve him. You believe on the Lord Jesus, and then you want to obey him. A lot of people think, well, I'll try to serve God, and that's how I'll get to be a Christian. No, no. You come to the Lord, let him save you first, and then he'll empower you for service. And Paul learned on the very first day of his conversion that what happens to the believers here is felt by the head in heaven. What happens to the body here is noted by the head. Now, isn't it true of you? You get up in the middle of the night here at Ozark. You had a little too much tea before bed or whatnot, and now you find yourself having to go to the bathroom, and it's dark out, and your kid left their scooter in the middle of the floor or whatever, and suddenly you trip over it, and you stub your toe. And instantly, I open the door and say, cheer up, good brother. Now listen, that toe, it's only about 1% of your body. I mean, think of the other 99% of you. You know, you could have fallen down and fractured your patella, or you could have broken your femur, or you could have gotten a concussion, or you could have fallen on something pointy and poked your eye out. There's all other kinds of parts of your body that could have been hurt. But what are you doing? Well, at that moment, your whole body knows that you've stubbed your toe, right? Because your other leg, you're busy hopping on it, and you're holding your toe. Your hands know because they're rubbing your foot. Your mouth knows because it's going, ooh, 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 you know, or whatever noise you make when you're in severe pain. So yes, you've only injured a small part of the body, but believe me, the head is alive to that fact. It knows about it, and the rest of the body feels it as well. And when we talk about this body of Christ and Christ being the head, this is an intensely practical doctrine because the head feels keenly what happens to the body. Now, I could spend the rest of the time talking about the great places the Lord's going to take his body. That when it says here in Colossians 1 that he's the head of the body, it goes on to say he's the beginning. And it talks about his work in new creation. So that when we think about the new creative work of God, the one who created all things in the first creation is also the creator of the new creation. He's the one who makes the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And a vital component of that is his church. That this body is connected to that new creation. In fact, Ephesians 1:22 says something similar. It says he has given him to be the head over all things to his body, the church. So the idea is that even as the Lord is the head of the new creation, even as the Lord is destined to rule and reign over the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, guess who's ruling there with him? His body. And we get the image elsewhere in the Bible as a bride, right? So we're the consort of the king. We're the bride who shares in the reign of the king. We share in the glory of that new creation. But as nice as it is to think about that in the future, I want to think about right now. I want to think about August 2017. Because doubtless before too long, you and I, we're going to need to make decisions. Now, it's going to be different for all of us, and we're going to have to make decisions. And how are we going to have the wisdom to know how to make the right decision. And some of us are going to face painful situations maybe in the near future. I just came from having meetings in an assembly where two of the ladies in the assembly have been stricken with cancer. I mean, right in a row, the assembly found out that two different families, totally turned upside down by now having to deal with that disease of cancer. And they have to make big decisions that affect the whole family and that, by extension, affect the church. How do you get the wisdom, and how do you get the strength, for that matter, to make the right decisions and to go through the experiences you go through in life? And that's where I believe the practicality of the fact that the Lord is the head comes in. That as parts of the body, what we are to do is always to refer back to the head. The head is our authority and the head is our wisdom. So we want to do what pleases the head. We want to obey him and we want the wisdom of the head. Well, Brother Brian, in talking about prayer last night, quoted it from James chapter 1. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Isn't it wonderful that the head never takes a vacation from the body? That the head never shuts down and leaves the body on its own? We can go to the head and say, Lord, by looking directly into the scriptures at what he says and the principles that he establishes, and we can pray and say, Lord, show me how you would have me behave in this situation. How you would have me think. How you would have me react. How you would have me function. What should I do next? And the Lord never says, can't you figure anything out? You're so slow. I mean, you've been saved since 1980, Keith. Think of all those years. You know, 37 years you've been a believer. And you can't figure out one little thing like... No, the Lord doesn't talk to us that way, does he? He says, you come to me for wisdom, you've come to the right place. Because in me are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what Colossians 2 says about him. You come to me, you find one who has an unfailing life source, who can empower you to get through anything, to live through cancer, or to die with cancer, and to do it for the benefit of others, to build up the church, to reach the lost, and to prepare you to live with me for eternity. The Lord can do that. I can't do it. The Mayo Clinic can't do it for you. The Cleveland Clinic can't do it for you. The Canadian medical system, as good as it is, can't do it for you. They can't tell you how to die well for the glory of God. They can't tell you how to edify other people. They can't tell you how to say things that when you're ill, you can bring glory to God and you can say things that are so impactful they change another person's life. Human beings can't teach you that. Only the head can teach you that. So as we go away from here, we think about the head, who is our authority and our wisdom, and whom we may call upon at any moment, and whom we ought to call upon daily. And I would suggest many times a day to come in and give us the wisdom and the strength we need to live the lives that glorify him. May God help us to do so. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, our head, and we do want to be obedient. We know his way is best. So teach us from thy word and help us to take on board these principles and rightly apply them in our lives. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.